Well, I want to have you turn with me to Romans 11, verse 25. That's where we'll begin. Romans 11, 25. Let's just pray one more time here. Our Father, we come to you now, having just walked through every verse of Romans 9 and 10 and 11, 1 through 24 over these past couple of days, and we're just astounded at the lengths to which you have gone to demonstrate that you are righteous, that we serve a righteous God who keeps his promises, who is completely just. And so I pray, Lord, as we finish this little mini-series this morning, I pray that our hearts would be thrilled with your plan, humbled in any way that perhaps we have doubted you, and that we would be believers in Christ who trust you implicitly, that you keep your promises. I pray that you would bless us with your word and that you would be blessed and honored with our attentive minds. We pray in Christ's name, amen. If you've been here yesterday, three sessions, this morning at 9:30, you may be thinking, surely not. Surely he won't subject us to the definition of a biblical mystery for a fifth time. Numerous times the Apostle Paul writes in the New Testament that he's about to reveal a mystery. And I'll bet you can just about say this with me now. What is a mystery in the New Testament? First, a mystery is something always in the plan and program and heart and mind of God. It's not an afterthought. Second, a biblical mystery is a piece of information not yet revealed by God. It's not revealed in the Old Testament. It's information that was always part of the plan, but it's a part of the plan that God hasn't revealed. He didn't tell Isaiah, he didn't tell Jeremiah, he didn't tell Daniel. Third, a biblical mystery is information that human logic could never deduce. No number of prophets or teachers or preachers or scholars thinking as hard as they could would ever arrive at this information. And fourth, the mystery is made known to men through divine revelation only. It's not made known through studying the Old Testament. It's not made known through philosophical theology or logical theology. It's made known because God made it known through an apostle in the church age era, in the early church. Now, I promise that all of your hard work of becoming comfortably familiar with the biblical mystery, it will pay off in this message. We've been making our way through a series of statements about Israel derived straight from the text of Romans 9 through 11. In the very first message, we said that Romans 9 through 11 is a defense of God's righteousness. It is a defense of God's righteousness. In the second message, we proved that Israel's rejection is just. God is just in rejecting Israel. In the third message, we proved that Israel's responsibility is clear. They are rejected because they are responsible. And then this morning, we proved that Israel's rejection cannot be permanent. It can't be permanent. And now in this climactic section of Romans 9 through 11, I'm going to assert that Israel's restoration is guaranteed. Israel's restoration is guaranteed. I've divided Paul's explanation into five confirmations that Israel's restoration is guaranteed. I'll give them to you up front, and then we'll walk through them one at a time. The first confirmation is the Gentile arrogance is rebuked. The Gentile arrogance is rebuked. The second confirmation is the remnant of Israel is building. The remnant of Israel is building. The third confirmation is the salvation of all Israel is declared. The salvation of all Israel is declared. The fourth confirmation, the dual status of Israel is clarified. The dual status of Israel is clarified. And the fifth confirmation that Israel's restoration is guaranteed, the glorious mystery is revealed. The glorious mystery is revealed. Let's walk through these one at a time. The first confirmation that Israel's restoration is guaranteed, the Gentile arrogance is rebuked. The Gentile arrogance is rebuked. Paul begins this clear new section in verse 25 with the conjunction for, indicating that after his explanation in the previous section that Israel's rejection can't be permanent, he's now giving the application to the Gentile Christians in Rome in particular. And he begins, For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. Uninformed, the Greek word here is the origin of our word ignorant. I do not want you to be ignorant. It means unaware or to not understand something. Ignorance causes arrogance. Ignorance causes great arrogance, in fact. And Paul bears this out when he warns the Gentile believers to not be wise in their own eyes, not be wise in their own estimation. And I've said this in the last session, but I'm asserting that Paul is specifically addressing Gentiles in all of Romans 9 through 11, although there's certainly an encouraging section to the Jewish believers as well. But especially in this section, he refers to the Jews as they versus the your in referring to Gentiles, for example, in verse 28. So this is very clearly to Gentiles. Now, all throughout his letters, every single time Paul uses the phrase, I do not want you to be uninformed, it's because the recipients don't know something, and they need to know this something in order to form a proper understanding of whatever the issue at hand is. And so Paul here is issuing a general rebuke to the Gentile believer to not be arrogant. The ignorance that the Gentile believers specifically are experiencing has to do with the contents of the mystery, and we'll get into that later. But his warning couldn't be clearer. The Gentiles were tempted to think that they had a handle on the spiritual situation concerning the Jews, primarily that given the evidence of the rapidly diminishing number of Jews in the church, it was assumed that God had finished with Israel for all eternity as a national entity, that he was done with it. That's as relevant as it is today. I've said this multiple times, but some of the most anti-Semitic people in the world now call themselves conservative Christians. This is to whom this is written. And it was just as relevant then as it is now. I remember that in the first message of this session, this section on Romans 9 through 11, I explained it's very helpful to put yourself in the sandals of the first century Jew, particularly in Rome. Jesus came to Israel. He offered the kingdom. The leaders of Israel rejected him and they murdered him. What does this mean for Israel's future? What does this mean for all the Old Testament promises given to Israel? Was Israel as a nation now finished? Is she replaced by the predominantly Gentile church? And the Gentiles would be tempted to become arrogant in the belief that the church is proof that God is finished with national Israel. And so it is a confirmation that something is yet to come with national Israel that Paul rebukes Gentile believers for thinking otherwise. This is Paul's correction of what some theologians call supersessionism. Others call it fulfillment theology. Others call it replacement theology. Whatever label you want to assign it, Paul calls it being wise in your own eyes, being wise in your own estimation. The second confirmation that Israel's restoration is guaranteed, the remnant of Israel is building. The remnant of Israel is building. Paul continues explaining in verse 25 that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel. This is very important. And I'm going to use this word a lot. This hardening is expressed by the Greek term porosis. Porosis just means dullness or hardness. It's the state or condition of a complete lack of understanding. That's what porosis is. The King James Version translates porosis as blindness, that Israel cannot see that Jesus is the Messiah, cannot see that they're in the desperate need of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They continue to believe that because they're descendants physically of Abraham, they're automatically guaranteed God's future blessing without any regard to genuine faith. Jesus made this distinction in John 8:39 when the arrogant leaders of Israel asserted their privilege based on their national heritage. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But the blindness of Israel is a partial hardening. Now, some would say that that means that Jews have come to some revelation that they need, or perhaps they're close but don't quite have all the facts, or as one preacher said, that Israel just sees through a glass darkly. Paul already explained exactly what he means by just simply staying in the context of the whole passage, by staying in the context of all of Romans 11, the definition of partial is easily understood. In Romans 11, 7, he asks, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained, but the chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened." The King James Version is very helpful for this verse. "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." Israel is blinded, but there is a remnant within Israel that has 20/20 vision about all things Christ. They've come to saving faith in the true Messiah. They are completed Jews. And so it is blindness in part, which means excluding a small remnant that sees perfectly. Now, we might easily agree with this and say, well, of course, these are just the Jews who are now in the church having professed faith in Christ. It is true that the remnant is within the church in this age, but the remnant is not solely defined by the church. We've already established in the very first message, remember the term Israel, and we nailed this home hard, the term Israel must refer to ethnic, national Israel, particularly in the future. You can't leave out the national part. Otherwise, there's no reason for Paul to refer to them as Israel. In other words, the saved Jews are part of a nation that is yet to be restored. So who's responsible for the blindness in part of Israel? I mentioned this yesterday, but it's worth mentioning again. I find it extremely ironic that very often those who are quick to assign Israel alone responsibility for their spiritual blindness are also the ones who vehemently defend the sovereignty of God and the work of salvation and the choice of those who are saved or not saved. And we don't deny Israel's responsibility for their blindness, but the parousis, it has two sides to it. It has the perspective of human responsibility, and it has the perspective of divine sovereignty. From the human responsibility perspective, Israel has been responsible for her centuries of hardening and spiritual blindness, of her recalcitrance and stubbornness, for so often being described as stiff-necked. But from the perspective of God's sovereignty, the parousis of Israel has always been part of the divine plan. This double responsibility is, of course, that's incomprehensible to our mere human minds, but just because we can't fully grasp the truth doesn't mean that we rob it of its reality. Actually, the Apostle Peter describes this theological reality precisely. You don't have to turn here, but just listen. In 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 6, all the way to the second half of verse 8, Peter writes this: "For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, the precious cornerstone, and he who values upon him will not be put to shame, believes upon him, rather, will not be put to shame. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they are disobedient to the word." So Peter's very clear that Israel has rejected Christ. They're spiritually blinded because they've been disobedient to the word. No doubt about their responsibility. But verse 8 continues. "They stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this stumbling they were also appointed." Appointed is a verb that means to designate, to assign, to give a task to someone. But did God appoint Israel to their disobedience without any reason? I mean, why would he do that? Why would he appoint them to stumbling? The world has no understanding, and I believe the church has little understanding, that even in the boiling cauldron of Israel's disobedience and sin and her rebellion against her greatest member, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Jacob, the Son of Isaac, the Son of Abraham, God always and is still using Israel as his instrument. as he always intended for the benefit of the world. And we saw that somewhat this morning. Remember Romans 11:11, when Paul says, I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. May it never be. The King James Version translates this, God forbid. Ask the average Christian for the past 1900 years, why is Israel rejected? Why does she have a perosis? And the answer you will receive is something to the effect that God is punishing her because she rejected Christ, as if Israel's current spiritual condition represents an adjustment to God's plan. No, the purpose is that through the fall of Israel, salvation has now come to the Gentiles. We proved that this morning. And Paul should know, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. So was his assignment just an arbitrary choice of God? Something like, well, Paul's kind of the leftover apostle. I guess we'll just send him to the Gentiles. No, he's the apostle to the Gentiles because he sees in live action, in real time, that as the Jews to whom he preaches the gospel reject him and reject Christ, the Gentiles in the immediate vicinity are rejoicing and they're chosen for salvation. He's seen this happen. He's seen this unfold day by day. Israel has not stumbled so that it will fall. Israel is still the tool of God to bless the world. Only at the moment, it's through her perosis that God is blessing the world by turning to the Gentiles to fill the ranks of kingdom citizens. There's a third confirmation that Israel's restoration is guaranteed. The salvation of all Israel is declared. The salvation of all Israel is declared. Verse 26, Paul makes the certain declaration, and so all Israel will be saved. It's not enough to simply say that all Israel speaks of all Jews who will be saved. I already made the case that Israel must be referring to ethnic national Israel. I gave 8 indications that Israel refers to the ethnic nation. I'll just run through these quickly. We did this in the first message. 8 indications that Israel ultimately refers to the ethnic nation. Paul never teaches the permanent rejection of Israel as a nation. That's the first one. He never teaches that. The second one we said, Paul's use of Israel to mean ethnic Israelites is consistent all through Romans. And the third one we said was that Paul's use of Israel to mean ethnic Israelites is consistent in Romans 11, particularly. We said that number 4, that Paul defined himself as an Israelite with a very specific definition. The 5th indication, we said, was that the phrase all Israel is consistently used in the Greek New Testament and in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to mean all the Israelites at a certain moment in time. We said, as the 6th reason, the enemy of the gospel in Romans 11:28, that can't be the church. We can't define that as the church. Number 7, we said, and we went outside of Romans, you can't use Galatians 6:16 to show Israel is now the church. Galatians 6:16 mentions the church and Israel, 2 distinct groups. And the 8th reason we said is that Paul continued to believe and suffer for Israel's national future. He declared that he suffered for Israel. So, this is very important. If all Israel, verse 26, all Israel will be saved, merely means all the Jews who will be saved, this still leaves open the possibility of a national, geographic, political Israel never seeing the light of day again, ever. I think it is perhaps way too easy for us as Gentiles to glibly assign saved Jews as merely part of the church with no regard to their past, no regard to their future national heritage. The eminent theologian R.C. Sproul explains his view of Romans 11:25-26. He says this, there is a future for ethnic Israel. The church is not Israel's replacement, but its continuation that fulfills all that the true Israel ever was under the old covenant. That assembling of believing Jews such as Moses and believing Gentiles such as Ruth. God's people will always include both Jews and Gentiles, We Gentiles must not pridefully think the Lord loves us more than the Jews, but we must work for harmony between all peoples in the church. Now, Sproul is correct on at least two points. He's correct that there is a future for ethnic Israel, and he's correct that Gentiles must avoid pride concerning the Jews. But know this, and he words this very carefully, that while he says that, quote, the church is not Israel's replacement, but its continuation, that's a very nice way of saying Israel as a nation will never exist again. Either way you slice it, the church has replaced Israel as a land, as a national land-possessing people. How do we view all Israel? There's three ways we could view all Israel here, working from the broadest to the most specific. Most broadly, we could simply say that all Israel is comprised of all genuinely saved Jews from all time periods, and technically speaking, this would be true. But the phrase all Israel doesn't generally refer to all Jews, even just saved Jews from every age. I showed you that in the first message. Less broadly, we could say that all Israel refers to genuinely saved Jews from the church age that will take part in the blessings of all Israel, and there's truth to that. But if we want to be precise, as the text is, most specifically and most precisely from this passage, all Israel refers to saved Jews at the end of the tribulation when Christ returns. That's all Israel. Paul's using a future verb to express all Israel will be, future tense, saved, indicating he's not speaking of Jews in the current moment, even those who have professed faith in Christ. Zechariah bears out the salvation of all Israel as those who receive the blessings of the new covenant. Zechariah 12:10, we refer to it often, but it's so important. It famously describes the opened spiritual eyes of Israel. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Listen, I saw a video recently that just broke my heart. An older man who accidentally backed his car over his toddler grandchild and killing him. And the video that just happened to be shot showed this old man. He got out of his car and he goes and he crawls in the bushes and he's just curled up in a ball, just sobbing at what he did to his own child, own grandchild. That's bitter weeping, that I killed my Messiah. That's what Israel will do. That's what repentance will look like. Now, does this mean that all Jews in the tribulation will be part of true Israel? No. Zechariah 13, 8 and 9 indicates that this is not the case. It will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two-thirds in it will be cut off and breathe their last, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say Yahweh is my God. Certainly, Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins would indicate a coming separation of the faithful Jews and the unfaithful at the end of the age. This parable in Matthew 25 illustrates the need for God's people, and it's set in a very Jewish context in a Jewish wedding. It's the need for God's people to be prepared for the return of Messiah. And you remember the story, 10 virgins waited for the bridegroom, 5 of whom were wise and brought extra oil for their lamps, and 5 who were foolish and brought none. And when the bridegroom was delayed, they all slept, and at midnight the shout came announcing the soon coming of the bridegroom, and the foolish virgins realized that their lamps were failing, and they went to buy oil. And while they were gone, the bridegroom arrives, and the wise virgins who were ready entered the wedding feast, and the door was shut, and the foolish ones returned. The bridegroom refused them, saying, I don't know you. There is a coming separation. All Israel will be saved, meaning all Jews who come to faith in Christ at the end of the Great Tribulation. Here's a fourth confirmation that Israel's restoration is guaranteed. The fourth confirmation is the dual status of Israel is clarified. The dual status of Israel is clarified. In Romans 11:28, Paul describes Israel from two different vantage points, that they're both enemies of the gospel and beloved by God. How can that be? Romans 11:28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. Dr. Matt Wehmeyer makes these observations about the dual status of Israel. He says this: on the one hand, the unbelieving nation of Israel is an enemy of God. But on the other hand, she is beloved by him. When the partial hardening of Israel is removed, her present transgression will give way to her fulfillment. Her present rejection will give way to her acceptance, and the natural branches will be grafted back in. And in this manner, all Israel will be saved in accordance with God's covenantal love and in fulfillment of his promise. God has not and will not forsake his chosen nation. Paul seals this argument with his declaration in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, I hear that often applied to the church. You can't just randomly apply that verse to the church. First of all, notice that gifts is plural. That goes beyond spiritual salvation. This has in mind the multi-layered promises given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, the fathers in verse 28. And remember, all the way back in chapter 9, verse 4, Paul lists things that currently belong to Israel, to unbelieving Israel, their property of Israel. Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, belongs to them. So Israel as a whole is the enemy of the gospel so that the Gentiles might be saved, yet beloved by God, because God has not forgotten them, he's not abrogated or abandoned his promises to them. Some of you have endured the agony of a wayward child who acts like an enemy and yet is beloved. This is not hard to understand. And here's our fifth confirmation that Israel's restoration is guaranteed. The glorious mystery is revealed. The glorious mystery is revealed. Once again, considering verse 25, Paul writes, "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." Now, almost every commentator will tell you that the mystery of Romans 11:25 is the blindness of Israel, that Israel has a paresis over the eye. This is the moment you've been preparing for. What is a New Testament mystery? Number one, it is something always in the plan and program of God. Number two, it's information not revealed by God in the Old Testament. Number three, something human logic could never deduce. Number four, something made known by God to men through divine revelation only. Is the mystery the paresis of Israel? Is the mystery the paresis of Israel, the hardening of the spiritual hearts and blinding of the spiritual eyes of Israel? If so, then that's information not revealed by God in the Old Testament. But in Exodus 32:9, we read, "And Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are a stiff-necked people." Exodus 33:3, God tells Israel, "You are a stiff-necked people." Two verses later, "They are a stiff-necked people." To the second generation of Israelites, they're a stiff-necked people in Deuteronomy 9. Moses told the second generation, "For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. Behold, while I am still alive with you today, you have been rebellious against Yahweh. How much more than after my death?" 7 centuries later, Isaiah records, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' He said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not know. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed.'" That's in Isaiah 6. In Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33, Jesus tells the parable of the vine growers. A landowner planted a vineyard, then rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When it was time to collect his rent payment, He sent his slaves to receive what was his, and the vine growers beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. He sent another group of slaves, and the same thing happens. Jesus says, but afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But the vine growers killed the son. And Jesus asked, what will he do to those vine growers? Now the people listening said, the landowner will bring those wretches to a wretched end. What is Jesus saying in this parable? He's saying in this parable that for centuries, God has sent prophets to Israel, and they have consistently died at the hands of rebellious Jews. Later in Matthew 23, Jesus laments, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. John's gospel records a similar stiff-necked people. In John 12, beginning in verse 37, but though he, that is Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still were not believing in him, so that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe. So listen, the unbelief of Israel does not qualify as having not been revealed in the Old Testament. Therefore, it cannot qualify as being part of the mystery. Any student of Scripture could see that the partial hardening has happened to Israel and it's been going for a long time. And this certainly isn't something made known by God to men simply by divine revelation. It was recorded in divine revelation that Israel's hardness of heart, her blindness in part, certainly wasn't revealed supernaturally by God to surprised men. It wasn't a mystery at all. It was observable by Moses. It was observable by Isaiah, observable by Daniel, observable by Jeremiah. So whatever the mystery is, it is not the paresis of Israel. It is not the spiritual darkened blindness of Israel. This is already a well-known fact. When Israel crucified their Messiah, that was not the cause or the sudden onset of the paresis. That was not the cause. The murder of Jesus Christ was rather the natural outworking of the paresis that was already entrenched for centuries. Isaiah described the spiritual darkness and blindness of those who crucified Christ. Speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, Isaiah wrote from the Jews' standpoint in Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and we did not esteem him. So having established that the mystery cannot be the paresis of Israel, what is the mystery? The mystery is the answer to the question, when? When will the paresis be lifted? When will Israel be saved? When will all Israel come to faith? The mystery is the termination of the blindness. Back in Isaiah 6, when God called Isaiah to proclaim repentance to Israel, Isaiah asked the question, Lord, how long? And the Lord answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without a people, and the land is devastated to desolation. That's Isaiah 6:11. This answered the question as to how long Isaiah would minister, but it didn't answer the question how long the people would have a paresis. There is no answer in Isaiah as to the question, how long will the people have a paresis? There's no answer in Jeremiah as to how long the people will have a paresis. There's no answer in Ezekiel. There's no answer in Daniel. There's no answer in Hosea. There's no answer in any of the other 12 minor prophets. There's no answer in Matthew. There's no answer in Mark. There's no answer in Luke. There's no answer in John. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? No answer. There's no answer in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. There's no answer in Romans 9 and 10. There's no answer in Romans 11, 1 through 24. How long will Israel be blind? How long will Israel be hardened? When will it be lifted? The answer to this question, something always in the plan and mind of God, information not revealed by God in the Old Testament, something human logic could never deduce, something made known by God to men through divine revelation, how long will Israel be blind? For the first time ever, it is revealed in Romans 11, 29, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's when. And how will we know when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in? When every Gentile has been saved, that has been called and elected by God, that the church age, generation after generation after generation of Gentiles coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, has been completed, that every single called wild olive branch has been grafted in. How will we know when? In a different letter, Paul tells us how. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. As 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." There it is. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality." The rapture of the church, says Romans 11:25, has been fulfilled. That the fullness of Gentiles has come in. You know what would be really cool? Is to be the last Gentile to be saved. "Yes, Lord, I repent of my sin." Everybody, woof! Because after the rapture, the redemptive program of God becomes exclusively Israel-centric. Church isn't even mentioned in Revelation 6 through 19. While God is bringing about the restoration of his people during the tribulation period, and what happens next is the rise of Antichrist begins with the absence of the primarily Gentile church and the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. Revelation 7:14, 144,000 saved, sealed, and set apart Jewish men. And how will they be saved if the church has been raptured? Well, Saul on the road to Damascus comes to mind. This will be the instant recruitment of newly saved Jews. Saul, remember, blinded by God, both spiritually and physically. He gives us the perfect picture of how these 144,000 will be saved. Acts 9:18, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he rose up and was baptized." I referred briefly to the 144,000 in the previous message, but I want to expand on it just a bit. I have numerous reasons they are to be considered as flaming Jewish evangelists who will bring their nation to repentance. First, they're sealed and protected by God, according to Revelation 7:3-4 and 14:1. This indicates a mission or a special purpose. Second, there are other prophetic passages that indicate a clear coming of spiritual revival to Israel. We've considered Zechariah 13:8 and Zechariah 12:10. And then we said when we were in Romans 10 that Paul describes the coming of preachers to Israel, and he quotes from Isaiah 52:7, which in context is speaking of many preachers proclaiming the gospel to Israel just before the return of Messiah. The third reason they're flaming Jewish evangelists, they're designated as first fruits for God and the Lamb in Revelation 14:4. Common understanding of this Greek word translated first fruits takes it in the sense of the first portion of a great harvest that's about to occur. That's the sense of this word in Romans 8, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 15, many other places. But more specifically, the same term, first fruits, in a pure Jewish sense of the first fruits, it's a special offering set apart for divine service. They are the first fruits for a reason, in other words. There's a fourth reason these are flaming Jewish evangelists. They're described as specifically set apart. Revelation 14:4-5 describes them as men who are virgins and blameless before God. In other words, they have no other focus in life. They're very much like John the Baptist. They only have one mission. This is the language of set apartness, above and beyond what is expected of other believers. The fifth reason they're flaming Jewish evangelists, Revelation 14:4 says, "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They're doing all that's commanded by Christ." And since Christ commanded that the message of the gospel be proclaimed, by default, this is at least one of the things they're doing with great tenacity and dedication. And can you imagine? 144,000 young men instantly saved in the manner of the Apostle Paul, saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit with no other cares in the world except to spread the gospel, doing nothing else except that. What's that going to result in? That will be what results in Israel's paralysis being lifted. They've been specially empowered by God for radically dedicated obedience to Christ. Now, I've said that the end of Romans 11:25 is the mystery, the close of the church age with the salvation of the final Gentile of the church age. But does anything else in Romans 11 bear this out? Does anything else prove this point? Let me give you further evidence of the mystery as the fullness of the Gentiles. Immediately following this declaration of the mystery, Paul asserts in verse 26, again, all Israel will be saved. And incidentally, that can't be part of the mystery because the future salvation of Israel has been predicted countless times in the Old Testament. But he appeals to numerous Old Testament passages when he writes, "And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." He's referencing Isaiah 59, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 27. The deliverer is clearly the Messiah, the only one who can remove ungodliness and take away sin. And where is the deliverer? He's in Zion. He's in Jerusalem. Christ has returned. That's the context. And even more convincingly, that the mystery is the question of when will all Israel be saved is contained in verses 30 through 32. Verse 30, "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also might now be shown mercy." If you just do a simple analysis of verses 30 through 32, it reveals this. First of all, Gentiles, you, in verse 32, were once disobedient to God, but now are shown mercy in the church age. And we're living proof of that right now, aren't we? Then, this mercy, the Gentiles, as we've already shown, is because of Israel's disobedience. And then, because of the mercy shown to Gentiles, mercy will be shown to Israel. Each group, Gentiles and Jews, we each have our age of obedience and our age of disobedience. Why? So that he may show mercy to all. So the conclusion from this simple analysis of verses 30 through 32 shows a progression. The Gentiles are shown mercy now. Because of the disobedience of Israel, and Israel will be shown mercy later because of the mercy shown to Gentiles. What does this do? This is God fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant perfectly. "I will make you a great nation, Israel, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, Gentiles." Well, these five messages we've shown, Romans 9 through 11, is a defense of God's righteousness. God is righteous. Israel's rejection is just. Israel's responsibility is clear. Israel's rejection cannot be permanent. And fifth, we've shown Israel's restoration is guaranteed with five confirmations. Paul has successfully defended the righteousness of God. As one Jewish believer in Christ writes, "If God does not fulfill the promises that he made to Israel in the Old Testament literally, then God is not a covenant-keeping God. Then the glory of God is repudiated." In other words, God is not who he says he is. And after walking through the complexities of how God can righteously reject Israel and righteously restore Israel, all while grafting in Gentiles to the root of Abraham, Paul marvels at the wisdom of God, the glorious righteousness of God. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Our Father, you repeat yourself over and over again from every angle possible. In Romans 9 and 10 and 11, that your promises are true. And it stuns us to think that 4,000 years ago, you made a promise to one old man that you would bless him, you would make him into a great nation, and through him and through that nation, all the families, all the nations of the world would be blessed. You are a promise-keeping God. The loving kindness of God, it endures forever. May we be carriers of this truth, and may we be those that are enamored with the glory of your righteousness. Romans 9 through 11 answers the question of, is God on trial? And having placed your promises on the witness stand, Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has gloriously vindicated your righteousness. You are righteous. We will all be in awe as we see these future promises unfold in the days and years and centuries to come. And we will give you all the glory that is due to your name. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.